Well, let's turn together to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 16. We're looking at verses 25 through to 40 this evening. Our subject is handling earthquakes, or at least seeing the outcome of them in our lives. There are many earthquakes in life that distress and disturb us. We might think of war, of bereavement, illness, redundancy. There's a whole host of situations that cause the ground beneath our feet to tremble and cause a tremor in our hearts. By such upheavals, many folk have been saved. Perhaps you know people like that. It was as a result of a nervous breakdown, perhaps, that they came to an end of themselves and in consequence were brought to Christ. Well, here is a scriptural example of a man in whose life there was a great earthquake. And we see the outcome of it in his coming to Christ. We're all familiar with that question of the Philippian jailer. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And we want to look first of all this evening at the cause of this question. How did it come about that this question was asked? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now we can see very clearly that there was an external cause. And this external cause, Luke tells us, was a great earthquake. There's the background at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. You'd get a terrible shock if the result of your prayers and your praises was a great earthquake like this. Well, Paul and Silas were used to extraordinary circumstances in the mission in which they were engaged, but we doubt whether they were expecting anything like this. It reminds us what lengths God will go to in order to save a single soul. To save this man and his household, God would shake the whole earth. Amazing as it may seem. You might remember that last British earth tremor in the night. I regret to say I slept through it, so I missed it in the main. But for people who did not, it caused plenty of soul searching. And when people near the epicenter were interviewed, they had various comments to make. And I remember one on the radio who said, "I thought I was going to die." For when these great disturbances take place in our lives, they go to the very root of our being, right down into our souls. I heard a celebrity being interviewed on the radio just recently after being diagnosed with cancer. And he said, it tested everything I believed. Such is the effect of great disturbances in our lives, of great changes in our lives. It puts to the test everything that we consider to be so sound and reliable in connection with the lives that we live. Now, this external cause was only the outward circumstance which led to this man's question. His question was, what must I do to be saved? But by the time he asked that question, you remember, the earthquake was past. So it entered into these things as an external cause, but we understand that by it, things were going on inside his soul. And this man's response was more than fear of the earthquake. As Luke tells the story, he goes on there in verse 27 to say, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Now this was a great shock to him that the prison doors should be open, and it was a great disturbance to his soul that such a thing should have happened. And we need to understand the historical background to this and appreciate that in the Roman Empire, it was a capital crime to let one's prisoners escape. If the prisoners were gone, it meant execution for him. And the Romans considered it an honorable thing to take one's own life in such circumstances, to counterbalance the shame of failure. I say they counted it an honorable thing for a man to do away with himself in suicide. How modern these things are. As we live in a generation where many are finding reasons for suicide, admittedly with a different name, such as euthanasia, for example. But considering it honorable, a necessary act, or an act of dignity, if one is so far gone in suffering as not to be able to fend for oneself and to look after oneself and so on. And the skepticism of our day, and the religious errors of men and women, blind them to the consequences of what they are contemplating, and what follows the moment of death, when they must meet their Maker and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Our Creator, who has said in his law, thou shalt not kill, whether talking about one's neighbor or talking about oneself. Suicide can never be pleasing to God. That a man or woman should take in their own hands this doing away with themselves. And suicide is never a necessary thing. And this man's situation is a case in point, and one which is very instructive for us in the light of the circumstances of our day. He would have killed himself, says Luke, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. What a terrible thing that these prisoners should have escaped, and that he should have been so dishonored by failure in the discharge of his duty. And so he contemplates doing away with himself, taking out his sword to slay himself. And yet, his supposition was completely wrong. And a voice comes to him from deep within the prison saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Had he committed suicide, it would have been totally unnecessary, as well as wicked in God's sight. What folly, we would have said, with respect to this man. What an epitaph. How sad. He thought that the prisoners were escaped. He did what he considered to be the honorable thing. He cut his own throat or stabbed himself in the heart or whatever and died. And it would all have been in vain. And totally unnecessary. Had Judas, that godly sorrow that works repentance, instead of a mere remorse at what he had done, he would not have been driven to suicide. You can see how we must never yield to Satan's temptations to thus forsake the path of duty by doing away with ourselves. And we must never consent to it for others, however desperate things might seem. We have had to watch some of our friends pass from this earthly scene amidst dreadful suffering. But at such a time, we have not encouraged them to speed up the process by consenting to euthanasia. We have sought to bear them up, to encourage them with our prayers and reading of the scripture, or whatever else we can do. The common saying is, where there is life, there is hope. Dear friends, how true that is in spiritual things. Where there is life, there is hope. For the unsaved sinner passing away from this world into the next, while still alive, is in still a day of grace. And the gospel call is still sounding in our ears. And this is true in the worst of extremities. As that case of the dying thief crucified with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ proves. He was there in such extremity. He was there at the end of a life of wickedness. He was there facing the judgment seat of God. And so soon he would be in eternity and lost forever. But this one who is crucified with him, by his dignity in his sufferings, has spoken to his soul and made such an impression upon him. This one over whose head is that inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. And he believed. He believed that Jesus was King. And you remember what he said to him, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When there is such a time after all of this suffering that there is bestowed upon thee the glory and honor that properly belongs to thee. We cannot comprehend exactly how much he understood of these things, but he understood sufficient of these things to put his trust in Christ, this kingly Lamb of God who dies there at the cross, who experiences such agonies, who cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember me, he says. And what a wonderful reply. Who did? Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Can you imagine what that would mean to that man in his extremity? As he is there, a dying in consequence of this being crucified. And this one in whom he believes, and this one that he trusts, is the King. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. No delay, no procrastination. You will pass not to hell, but to paradise. Those final hours of life are so important. They're not a time to be contemplating accelerating departure from this world, but awaiting God's time, waiting upon God. Well, this man has come so close. He has almost done away with himself. A cry from the very depths of the prison has arrested him. Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. He calls for a light, and he springs in. He comes trembling. He falls down before the prisoners, Paul and Silas. He brings them out. He says, sir, what must I do to be saved? Now we must look, in the second place, at the content of his question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What is the question? We really need to know what the question is in order to understand the answer. Now, I'm going to tell you, first of all, what the question is not, so that then we can proceed to what the question is. We'll look at the negative aspect of it before the positive aspect of it. What the question was not. Now, the question was not that of a self-confident man asking, what works will I do to be acceptable to God? Now, we do have the example in the scripture of the rich young ruler. This was his question. Matthew tells us there in chapter 19 and verse 16, behold, one came and said unto Jesus, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Very interestingly, this man doesn't talk about being saved, not this man. But he does talk about eternal life. It's quite justifiable for us to look at God's salvation in either of those ways, being saved or possessing eternal life. But you see, the issue for this man is that he does not have a sense of need of being saved. He's looking and he's asking and he's wondering, what good he should do in order to have eternal life. You see, this man had not come to an end of himself. He was still a self-confident man. He was not seeking to be saved as one drowning beneath the waves, conscious of the guilt of innumerable sins that he has committed. He's not seeking to be rescued out of this perilous condition. Alas, the rich young ruler thought that he was good enough to serve God and merit eternal life. He felt no need for Christ as Savior. Master, he says, good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's not looking for a Savior as such. He's looking for a Master to teach him the rules by which he will live and by his own meritorious actions please God and inherit eternal life. He's missed the whole point of the Jewish religion in which he has been brought up. He's missed the whole point of the teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures and what they have to say about the Messiah. That God's Messiah would come, not merely as a teacher, though he is a great prophet, raised up from his brethren, like unto Moses, but not just a great teacher, but that the Messiah would come as the great high priest of his people to offer up to God the sacrifice that would atone for sin. The sacrifice not of the blood of bullocks and of goats, which can never take away sin, but the sacrifice of himself. Now, is this how you see the Lord Jesus? Dying in the place and stead of sinners to take the punishment which was their due, to carry away that guilt, to make peace by the blood of his cross, to atone for sin, to cover sin, in order that through faith in his name there might be forgiveness, leading to life and salvation. Now this man's question is not the question of the self-confident sinner. What works will I do to be acceptable to God? The question of this man, the Philippian jailer, is the question of a man who knows that he is lost. And that's why the question is what it is. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What way is there for me to take to be saved? To be rescued. To have life instead of death. You've been reading about these terrible forest fires that have been taking place. If you think about a man who is fleeing from the forest fire, when he encounters a police officer, for example, he does not say to the police officer, how shall I put out the flame? He's already reached the point of understanding with respect to his extremity that there is nothing that he can do but to flee. He's going to be ruined. He's going to be consumed. His question is not, how shall I put out the flame? His question is, which is the sure way to escape from certain destruction? show me how to get out of the path of these flames so that I will not be consumed by them. Now that's the state that the jailer was in. He had been disturbed by the earthquake, but that was now over. He did not need to be saved from that. He had been at the point of suicide in his consternation, thinking that the prisoners had fled. But now he knew that none of the prisoners had escaped. There was no need for him to fear the sword of Caesar for allowing his prisoners to escape. They had not escaped. That was not the issue. And it raises in our minds the question about this particular man. Why is he asking then this particular question? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He's not seeking to be saved from the earthquake. He's not seeking to be saved from execution by the emperor. And it becomes clear to us that the question of this man arises out of a deeper concern in his soul. For this jailer had come to the very brink of the pit and had been able to look over the edge. As he contemplated killing himself, there must have been plenty episodes of his past life, some of which would come to mind to convince him that he would never stand before a righteous judge, if such a one he must meet in a moment after he had killed himself. And we can only conclude that he was convinced that he must surely perish in everlasting flame. He would come before God, the judge of all the earth, that shall do right, the one concerning whom he had had but vague thoughts through his past life. But now as he contemplates doing away with himself, ending his life, passing in for the next, his heart is filled with consternation as to what awaits him there. Therefore, he asks this question. What must such a perishing sinner as I am do in order to be saved? The skeptic, no doubt, would hold him in derision for having concerns about another world and having concerns about a God who is the judge of all the earth, that shall do right. But, dear friends, there are no skeptics in hell. They may have been so while they were alive on this earth. For hell is full of those who did not believe. But now they do know. And what they know is that God is just, that God will by no means clear the guilty, that they missed their day of grace, and like that rich man, whom the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with Lazarus there at his gate. Lazarus, who could have told him about the God of grace and the God of mercy and the God of truth. That rich man died. They might give him a grand funeral, but he had still gone to hell. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ, not the preacher, who says with respect to that man in that condition that he was in torment. The judgment of God came upon him, and he was in torment in that flame. This man had some apprehension of these things that would come upon him if he continued in this state in which he was, an unsaved sinner. A drowning and perishing sinner. And he says to Paul and to Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How wonderful it is when the sinner asks that question. Because there is a certain and a sufficient answer. And to that we would want to turn. What was the consequence of his question? What happened as a result? Now you know that the rhetorical question requires no answer. It contains its own answer. The preacher may call to you, if you knew that hell is real, you would not want to go there, would you? And you see, the question requires no answer. It contains its own answer. Who, with any understanding of what these torments are, this terrible condition under the judgment of God called condemnation, would want to find themselves in such a condition as that? The preacher knows the answer is so self-evident as not to expect an answer. Now the jailer's question is not like that. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He does not want to perish, but he does not know the way of escape. The soul of any believer would fill with delight, would it not, to be approached by some sinner with that question, can you tell me what I need to do in order to be saved? Any preacher would rejoice to be invited to a company of people who invited him with the express invitation, we do not understand what we must do in order to be saved. Will you please tell us? Wonderful, we would say, because we do have the answer. We do know what the answer is. The Apostle Paul had traveled so many miles in his missionary journeys because he knew the answer. And wanted to share that answer with others. The Apostle Paul had experienced so many privations and so much danger in his determination and his zeal to go to others with the answer to this question. What you must do in order to be saved. And so they had a ready reply. Luke tells us what they said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Now there are three ways in which we can look at this. In the first place, we can say that in consequence of his question, the jailer came to understand. He came to an understanding of things that had been a mystery to him. This fellow was probably a very rough and ready fellow. Quite a contrast to somebody like Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, that religious man, that scholar. And yet they stood on exactly the same level with respect to this matter of understanding. Because when Nicodemus, the religious man, this reader of the Bible, this man who had studied the Old Testament scriptures, when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he did not understand. When the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, he didn't understand. And he was thinking in physical terms of a man going again back into his mother's womb and being born. he didn't understand. And so it was with this man. It was through the teaching of Paul and Silas that he came to understand. They told him of their sovereign, anointed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God has appointed and anointed as the Savior, Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is our Lord. And if you receive him as your Lord, your Savior, God's anointed, the one only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, you'll be saved. He's the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ was not their answer to his need. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's answer to their need. God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so John the Baptist declared with respect to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Here was the substitutionary sacrifice once offered, to which all of those ceremonies and sacrifices of the law pointed. They couldn't take away sin, but this did. A substitutionary sacrifice sufficient for Jew and Greek, Roman, or sinner of any other nationality. And so in consequence of his question, "What must I do to be saved?" he came to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Now we kind of say that understanding is enough. But in consequence of his question, the jailer came to believe. It would not have been enough to understand. But we read with respect to this particular man that having heard of the Lord Jesus, having been exhorted to believe in the Lord Jesus, he evidently did. And he submitted to Christian baptism, he and all his house, as we have it there in verse 33. It would not have been enough for him to understand. Judas understood. He knew certain things about the Lord Jesus. He certainly knew that he was innocent and did not deserve to die. And he went to return those 30 pieces of silver, you remember. And when they were refused, he cast them down. He knew that he had betrayed innocent blood. He knew that the claims of the Lord Jesus were not false. But Judas, with all of this understanding, was not saved, but went to hell. What is the essence of fear? If we had to sum it up in a word, we might say committal. It's committing ourselves to the Savior that God has sent. Trusting him in a personal way, looking to him, resting upon him, and him alone. Believing those things that are testified concerning him in the Word of God. To the drowning man, the lifeguard's strong arms are welcome. The drowning man can rest secure in the arms of one who has the strength to get us to the shore. Now such is Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. When the moment of your death comes, Supposing you are conscious, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no cause to fear. For he has said that he will never leave us. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil. For thou art with me, says David. Now this is more than understanding who Jesus Christ is. This is the resting in Christ. The committing of your soul to Christ. This trusting of Christ. This looking to Christ. This saying, I will look nowhere else. I will trust in nothing else, not myself, not other men, nothing of any sort at all, but in the Lord Jesus. And know that he will be my sufficiency for time and for eternity. He came to understand. He came to believe. And in consequence of his question, the jailer came to rejoice. For when he had brought them into his house and set meat before them, we read, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. There is weak fear. There is a wandering and hesitant fear. I do not say that it will not save. For the scriptures clearly teach that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Gives us sufficient scriptural warrant with respect to the certainty of salvation for even the weakest of faith. But we don't encourage weak faith to stay as weak faith, because there is an assurance of faith. We do not need to come to Christ hesitating or wondering. The Savior says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast out. When we come to Christ and rest in Christ and know the sufficiency of Christ to save, then we can rejoice, we can be glad. But as the apostle says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Wonderful question. What must I do to be saved? Yet more wonderful answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yet wonder of wonders more wonderful still. To respond to that answer in faith. To come to the peace that passes understanding. The joy unspeakable and full of glory. And to have hope toward God. To live in this life rejoicing in the Lord. To have strength to face the king of terrors, the last enemy, which is to be overcome. To come through the gateway of death, to be with Christ, which is far better. Wonderful story. Wonderful question. Wonderful answer. Wonderful response. Dear friends, is it your response? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I issue his welcome once again. That familiar call. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen.